Amen. So, don't know if you know it or not. So, let me say this. We've been in our Revelation series for 4 weeks now. We took 1 week off, but it's been a 4 total weeks. This is the third sermon in Revelation. And I did not plan it this way. I told you that way back when. But on Friday, Left Behind was released. So, the beginning of the end began again, if that makes somewhat sense and was really bad grammar. But that happened on Friday, right? Left Behind came out. And let me just say this. I'm not against seeing the movie at all. I'm not against the movie coming out. And while the movie and the books themselves are based on a particular reading of the book of Revelation, and that particular reading and understanding of Revelation leads to some interpretations that might be different than mine, if you can't tell that by now, that might be different than mine. I am not against the movie or the book at all. Now, for many, if they went and saw the movie, right, like Left Behind, that picture of the end of all things is for many what they think the book of Revelation is all about. Like the point of Revelation is all about how God is going to end history as we know it. For most people, when they think of the book of Revelation, that's what they think it's all about. It's about the end. And while there is some truth to that, while Revelation is about the imminent reality that is coming, the more I study the book of Revelation, am not sure that the book of Revelation is about future coming events or that is its sole purpose. The more I study Revelation, it seems to me that the central theme, maybe not the central theme, but one of the central themes, the central theme of the book of Revelation is all about worship. Like over and over again, when we look at the book, when we look at what John says, what John is calling us back to, what John is trying to stir our imaginations, it's all about worship, right? So last week we looked at the worship of the one who sits on the throne. And if we remember, like John weaves these themes all the way through the book of Revelation. So if you want to put that slide from last week up there, all the way through the book of Revelation, we see John reminding us who God is, right? So from the beginning, verse 4, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 17 of chapter 1, I am the first and the last. Into chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord God, I still haven't fixed the slide, God Almighty who was and is to come. Verse 7, chapter 11, 17, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Chapter 16, verse 5, you who are and who were the Holy One. 21, verse 6, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So all the way through the book of Revelation, John is reminding us who God is. God is the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the one who sits on the throne, and he is the one who is worthy of worship. Right? This is the point. Chapters 4, chapters 5, and I would contend all the way through the book of Revelation. Now, one of the descriptors of who God is that's missing from that list is a central idea about who God is. It's not on that list, but it's in these texts. And it's the idea of God as creator. So look at me, chapter 4, verse 11. So remember, we're in the John has been taken up into heaven. He's looking over the throne room, right? He sees this vision of the throne room, of the 24 elders, of the four living creatures, and there's just this exuberant worship that's happening surrounding the one who sits on the throne. In verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So the reason that John says that the one who sits on the throne is worthy of all honor, glory, power, and worship is because he is the God who created all things, and it's by his will that all things are created. Now, this idea of God as creator is central to both Christians and to the Jews, right? This idea that God is creator is a central tenet because it means that he alone is supreme. He alone sits over all things. Everything that exists owes its existence to him. And this is why the 24 elders and the four living creatures worship. And because he is the creator, he is worthy of worship, and he is greater than the beast. So remember, we looked at the beast last week, and we looked at it through chapter 13. What I want to do this week is I want to look at chapter 14, what comes next. So go over to Revelation chapter 14. Starting at the very first verse, we're going to read most of this chapter here because I want you to, again, I believe Revelation is one of these things where there's the images are meant to spur our imagination. So I want us to see the whole scene here. Starting at verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now just stop right here. Remember the picture. Chapter 13 started with John seeing the beast come up out of the sea, right? And it was all about how people began to worship the beast. And then at the end of chapter 13, what we see is that they get the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands. Then immediately after John sees the vision of the beast and the people getting the mark on their foreheads as they worship the beast, he now looks and he sees the Lamb. And he's standing on Mount Zion. Now, where's Mount Zion? It's where the temple is, right? It's where the true worship of the true God happens. It's on Mount Zion. And the people who are worshiping the Lamb who's on Mount Zion have what on their foreheads? The mark of the Lamb, right? So there's this contrast happening here. Just pay attention to all this. All right, verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So again, notice the contrast that John is drawing between the beast and how people worship the beast, right? Beast comes up out of the sea, people receive the mark of the beast, they begin to worship the beast, who is like the beast, who can make war against the beast. They begin to bow down, they worship the beast. Then in chapter 14, the Lamb appears on the scene, and people are to worship the Lamb. And then we have three angels. Now the angels are preparing people for the judgment of God, right? This becomes very clear. the second angel begins to say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, Babylon is equated with the beast. Those two are kind of interchangeable throughout the book of Revelation. Babylon, the beast, kind of one and the same there, right? So the second angel is proclaiming that Babylon, or the beast, is fallen. That the people who say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? This angel is saying, there's coming a day where you think the greatness of the beast is going to last forever, but it's not. It's going to fall. The third angel condemns the people, pronounces God's judgment on the people who are worshiping the beast and who have replaced the religion of the beast, right, with the mark on their forehead, for the true religion, the worship of God. But the first angel, right, the first angel reminds the people to what? To worship. The first angel comes with the gospel. And he proclaims the gospel to every tribe, every language, every nation. And then he says, worship the God who made heaven and earth. Central to Revelation, more so than I think about like what events are going to happen in the future, central to Revelation is the worship of the one true God, the one who sits on the throne, who is the creator of the heaven and earth. Don't worship the beast, because while he may seem powerful, he is not the one who created all things. Only the one who sits on the throne is the creator God. Now, I realize that all of this seems very elementary. Right? If we've spent any time in church whatsoever, one of the first things we learn about God is that God is the creator. But as simple as it sounds to say God is the creator, it is an absolutely essential part of our faith. And not just an essential part of our faith, but it is a central part of our hope. Our hope rests on the fact that God is the creator, and that God, as creator, is faithful to his creation. Our hope rests on that. And I want to show you how. So go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, if you have been here at CCC for any period of time, you know this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I think it is beautiful. I think it stirs my imagination. It resolves my hope, the whole deal. And we'll probably be here 5 or 6 more times before the end of the series. So, just prepare for that. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So at the very end of the book of Revelation, John looks and he sees a new heaven and he sees a new earth. And he sees that the old heaven and the old earth have passed away and there's no longer any sea. Now, when we think of the idea of a new heaven and a new earth, and a passing away of the old, I think what we often think of is that there are two completely different heavens and earth. Two heavens, two earths, right? Like we have this creation, the one that we know right now, the one that we live in, that we inhabit, this time in history. We have this earth. And then there will come a time where this earth is no more, and then we will have a new earth. And when that new earth comes, then I'll fly away, right? I'll fly away, oh glory, right? And I'm going to fly away to the new heaven, the new earth, the new heaven, I'm going to fly to that place. So we have the old, and then we have the new, and we go from one place to the next. But I don't think that's the way that John intended it. Think about it like this. Let's say you go out and you buy a very old car, right? Let's say you buy... Someone give me a car because I am not a car guy. An old one. 65 Mustang, right? You buy a 65 Mustang, right? Thing's been sitting out in somebody's yard for a long time. It's all rusted up. It's got dents all over the place. Maybe it's a convertible, and the convertible top has holes in it, right? It is your old car. It's beat up. It's dinged up. It's rusted out, the whole deal. But you love the car. And you look at the car, and you see something completely different. So you buy the car, and you take it home, and you pound the dents out. You replace the cover of the convertible part, right? You shine up the engine. You maybe put in a big old shiny big block in the thing in the front, right? You polish it up. You Bondo what you need to Bondo. You repaint that thing. You polish it. You spiff it up. You beat it, and it's beautiful. It's like a new car, right? The old car. It's still the old car, but it's not the old car anymore. It's a new car. The old has passed away. The new has come, right? I think that's what's going on when God says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And let me show you what I mean. There's another place actually in the Bible where it actually points this out. So go to 2 Peter. Keep your finger in Revelation. You know we're coming back. Go to 2 Peter. You just got to go a little bit to the left from Revelation to find 2 Peter. Jude, John, Peter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd Peter. 2 Peter starting at chapter 3. Let's go, we'll start at verse 3. Peter here is talking about the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. So this is another time where someone is looking ahead to the end of all things, to when God comes and reestablishes the kingdom of God and his rule. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing. Seems kind of redundant there, scoffers are scoffing. But scoffers are scoffing. And following their own evil desires, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire by being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, Peter says, at the end of all things, Christ is going to return. And when he does, it's going to kind of, he gives a picture of this fire, but it's kind of like a refiner's fire, right? And the way he says it is that the people of old deliberately forgot God's word, and the waters of that world deluged and destroyed it. Now, what is that a reference to? What sparks in your mind? The flood. Beautiful. Perfect. Awesome. All right. So, think about the flood. God created the world. Sin enters the world. Humanity just completely disregards God and his ways and his commands, and evil covers the earth and seeks to destroy God's good creation. God gets so fed up with evil and with humanity who's brought this evil in that he seeks to destroy all of the world by a deluge and a flood. Now, the way that Peter talks about it is, he says, the world of that time. So there was a world. It was a world that was evil. That was a world when all kinds of wickedness was seeking to destroy God's creation. The world of that time. The flood happened. And now you have a new world. You see that this pattern of something not being like there's the new and a completely new, but it's like new or an old, right? I got to think, there's this old and then a new. There's the old, like an old beat up car, and then it gets fixed. That which was broken is put back together, and now you have something new. This happens throughout Scripture. There's other times where words that are translated strictly as new in the English have actually, like, they're not new as in this is a new house, but it's new qualitatively. We bought an old house, we fixed it up, now it's like brand new. This is the way that the biblical writers often talked about the new heavens and the new earth. Not completely new, but new in quality, new in how it operates, new because it's been fixed and restored and put back together the way that it's supposed to be. That's what's going on in Revelation. That's what's going on in Revelation 21 and 20, or 21, when John says, "I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth have passed away." Now, 2 Peter, we very clearly saw this allusion to the flood. And there's some allusions to the flood that have actually happened in Revelation. They're much more subtle, but they're there. Turn me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 begins to talk, well, up until, let me see, after Revelation chapter 5, the trumpets begin to sound. Right? There's these seven trumpets that John sees, and the seven trumpets begin to sound. And each of the seven trumpets represents the judgment of God coming. And here in chapter 11, we have the seventh trumpet, starting at verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Again, we see that theme of worship. "Saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your great name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.'" So God's judgment, his final judgment, is to destroy those who destroy the earth. God, the Creator, is so faithful to his creation that he promises at the end of all things to destroy those who destroy the creation. Now, this is what we saw happening in Noah, right? The wickedness of humanity was so destructive that God could not put up with it any longer, and so he sends rain to destroy those who destroy the earth. And just like God did way back with Noah, he is going to do again. God will judge, and God will destroy the wickedness that is pervasive over creation in order to deliver his creation from the evil that is destroying it. Now, on the one hand, I think that makes a lot of sense. Like, we understand that God is going to come, that he's going to judge, that evil will be no more, that he will destroy the evil that destroys his good creation. But some of you might be sitting there going, okay, but the reference of Noah is throwing me off here. Especially when we reference all the water, because what I know about the story of Noah is that God promised to Noah by putting a rainbow up in the sky that he would never destroy the earth again. And you're right, God did promise to never destroy the earth again with water or with a flood. God promised Noah that he would never destroy the earth with water. Now, there's a reason water has been showing up this morning. Water, for the ancient Israelites, was more than just water. It was a symbol. It represented something. And for them, it represented chaos. So think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void. Right? The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. The Hebrew there is really fun to say. The Hebrew is Vachaeretz Hayata Tohu Vavohu. That's fun, huh? Vachaeretz Hayata Tohu Vavohu. Now, let's just go with Tohu Vavohu. Say that. Anybody know what that means? Come on, who's my Hebrew scholars? Yeah. You cheated. Tohu v'vohu literally means chaos. So the Hebrew there, v'cha'eret, now the earth, hayata, was tohu v'vohu, chaos and nothingness. This is how the earth is described at the very beginning, right? There was nothing. It was chaos. And then God created. There's a very real way in which the act of creation was an act of bringing organization to chaos. So for all you type A organized people who like everything in place and everything has a label, now you have rationale for it. I'm just being godlike, right? Cleanliness is not next to godliness. Organization is next to godliness. Right? And so when God creates, he literally pushes back the waters. Remember, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of the deep. That's the way Genesis 2 describes it. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep. The tohu vavohu, the chaos, the nothingness. God's Spirit is hovering over that. God speaks, and he pushes back the waters of chaos. He pushes back the water, and land comes up. He separates the land or water from the dry land. He separates the water that's in the sky from the water that's on the earth, right? There's all this separating of the water. There's this order being brought to the chaos. And so when God decides in Genesis 7, when he destroys the waters or the earth with a flood, there's a sense in which he is allowing chaos to return back to the earth. The chaotic waters are destroying the order of creation. And then God says, never, never again. Never again will I let the floodwaters cover the earth. Never again will I let chaos undo my good creation. Now, think about this. Just begin to think about what we know about Revelation, what we've seen so far. In chapter 13, where does the beast come from? From the water, from the sea. John says, I looked and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And Revelation 21, when the new heaven and the new earth comes and the old earth and the old heaven have passed away, what else is missing? And there was no longer any sea. The chaos that threatens to undo God's good creation once and for all is removed at the end of all things. In other words, the promise that God spoke to Noah when he says, never again will I let floodwaters cover the earth and chaos undo creation, that promise is being upheld at the end of Revelation when he says, there's no more sea. There's no more threat. Creation will not be able to be undone because I have removed that which is chaotic, that which undoes creation. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. Yeah. I mean, you see, John here is sparking our imaginations. He's trying to get our imaginations to see that the role, the cosmic role that God has as creator, that he who pushed back the waters, the chaotic waters of nothingness, when he pushed them back in creation, he will not just push them back and hold them at bay at the end of all things, but rather he will completely destroy them. There will no longer be any sea. And because of that, the one who sits on the throne, the creator, is worthy of our worship. Yeah. And when that happens, then the creator will once again make his home with creation. And this is our hope. And John wants us to remember that because the one who created all things has the authority and the ability to create something new and to destroy the chaotic waters, because he has that ability, and that he's worthy of worship. I mean, if God is not the creator, then he cannot create the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. If God is the creator, but he is not faithful to his creation, if he's abandoned it and walked it away and is just letting it do whatever it does, but he himself is uninvolved, then also he is not worthy of worship, and we have no hope. The faithfulness of God as the creator and the faithfulness of God to his creation is central to our hope. Our hope of new creation, of new heaven and new earth is found in him alone. Our hope of resurrection, that the chaos of death will be undone so that we might experience new life, is rooted in God as creator. And so what this also means is that our hope is not just some fanciful hope that is rooted in nothing, but it's rooted in the fact that over and over again, God has showed us his faithfulness to creation. The incarnation, the putting on of flesh, the coming and walking on the earth reveals just how great the faithfulness of God is to his creation. That Christ came, that Christ died, and that Christ rose, and that one day he will come again. God, the Creator, is faithful. The chaos will be pushed back. And so we worship. And our worship, not just the singing of some songs, and it's not just the gathering in a room once a week, but our worship is an act of hope. And sometimes it's a defiant act of hope. Right? Sometimes when it looks like the chaos is going to win, when it looks like the nothingness, when it looks like those who destroy the earth will not be destroyed, our act of coming together in worship is an act of defiant hope. We defy what we see out there. We defy what our eyes can and our senses can perceive. We defy all of that, and we will hope in the Creator God that he is in fact faithful, that he does sit on the throne, that the waters of chaos will be pushed back, that there's coming a day when there's no longer going to be a sea, and the new heaven and the new earth will never be threatened. And so this is an act of preparing ourselves for the imminent reality that's ahead of us. We worship because in our worship, the reality of heaven is introduced to the present. In our worship, we root ourselves and we find hope. In our worship, we say, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that you are the God who is faithful to all of creation, that you have not abandoned what you have made and you have not abandoned us, but that you have promised to restore all things, and more than just restore all things, that you will preserve that which is good and holy and right. And so we look forward to that day with eager anticipation. And I think at times our hearts cry out when we look around, even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus.